Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, thank you very much indeed for your word, this word that was written such a long time ago about events so distant from us, but still your word. And today we're asking that you would give us your Holy Spirit to help us to understand and particularly to apply your word to our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the second in a series of sermons thinking about Joseph. Joseph, not the putative father of Jesus, but Joseph, the one of the sons of Jacob, one of the patriarchs in that sense. And it's the second in the series, and I called it on the service leaf, on the spring program card, In the Pit, Being Refined by God. Joseph, of course, was the favoured son, whatever it was, the what's traditionally known as the coat of many colours, what our version of the Bible says, the robe with long sleeves. It doesn't matter, it just means something really special that was given to Joseph because he was the favoured son. His mother, Rachel, had been the favoured wife, and she had had trouble conceiving, and all sorts of other children had been born along the way, and then eventually the Lord had opened her womb, and she was able to have Joseph, and therefore he had become a favoured child of Jacob. And then a few years after that, she had another child, Benjamin, and she died giving birth to him. And so Joseph was this favoured son. And he lived, obviously, an easy, pampered life as the favourite son. He got lots of brothers. They seemed to have plenty of money, relatively. And so he was in a wonderfully privileged position. He was 17, and he had been given dreams. And he'd been given two dreams. We had the details of one of them, which said that everybody in his family was going to recognize him for who he was, that he was the great one in the family, and they were going to bow down before him and honor him as being one who was so significant and so important. So that's the character of Joseph. And not surprisingly, we're absolutely told that he was hated by his brothers. Hated because, you know, his brothers hated it, the fact that the father favoured him over them. And they hated him because he went and told tales on them when they hadn't done terribly well on their shepherding duties. And I think Joseph probably said, well, you know, yeah, okay, I'm hated by my brothers, but they don't really mean it. I can handle it. I'm bigger than that. After all, they're going to bow down and worship me. And that's the man, the young man, the 17-year-old, who woke up that morning when Jacob said to him, just go and check on the sheep, check on the shepherds, see how they're doing, go off to Shechem. And then he has to go on to Dothan as well. That was the young man when he woke up that morning. Put on his robe with long sleeves, and off he goes. And in a moment, everything changes. He's attacked by his brothers. They plot. They see him in the distance, and you can practically sort of hear them hissing to one another about how Joseph is coming, and they hate him, and nobody else is there, and his dad's a long way away, and so now is a fabulous opportunity to get rid of him once for all, and then we'll see about this dreamer and these dreams that he's got, saying we're going to worship him. We're absolutely not. He's our little brother, and we're fed up to the back teeth with him, and we're going to get rid of him. And you can hear, and they're all agreeing in this, and they're plotting together, the 10 of them. And so he's attacked by them, and this horrid robe that they hate so much is torn off him, and Reuben manages to plead with them enough that he should be thrown into a pit and not immediately killed. But his life is clearly in danger. And if you look at the service leaflet, you'll see that I've got one verse that doesn't come from the reading that we had today, but comes from later on in the story when the brothers, now this is 22 years later, that the brothers are coming down to Egypt, and by this stage, Joseph is second in command in Egypt and is in charge of all the grain and stuff. And he's giving his brothers a bit of a hard time. And his brothers say, oh, we're having a hard time now because we did such a terrible thing to our brother. So clearly the guilt of what they had done to their brother was still really... They had no idea, of course, it was Joseph who was in charge in Egypt. But the guilt of what those brothers had done, and just that picture of he was pleading with us and we still ignored him. And so it just gives us a little picture of course, what Joseph would be doing. Please don't kill me! He was pleading literally for his life, pleading and screaming that they would have mercy on him. And the echo of those screams echoed in their consciences for 22 years. And in this same day, within an hour or two, he's sold to some Midianites, just traders who will take anything. And suddenly, therefore, now he's almost certainly tied up. And I don't know, I've got a picture of something like Lawrence of Arabia or something, you know, and you've got all prisoners that are behind being dragged like this because they're not going to have a spare camel for him to ride on. So almost certainly he's going to walk down, but he'll definitely be tied up so that he's not going to escape. And he's just going to be sort of part dragged, part pulled behind the camels walking all the way down from Israel to Egypt. They're probably going to talk in a language that he doesn't understand. And he has sometimes to run to try and keep up. He's not going to be able to stop when he gets tired or hungry because the camels will just keep on going. And he's totally dependent for food and for water, for everything on these slave traders. That was quite a day to wake up as the favored son, to end up sleeping with the camels when the people say that he can sleep. Now, obviously, they would have kept a certain amount of care of him because we're told later on that he's a good-looking bloke, he's 17, he's young, he's quite valuable, so they're not going to starve him to death, but he's lost everything. The bottom has fallen out of his world. Now, it's just possible that you might be able to identify with Joseph. Suddenly, in a time that you didn't expect, in seemingly no time at all, everything has changed in your world and changed for the worse. There are some members of this congregation who have had to leave their country of birth because it was too dangerous for them to stay. Political instability at home. You're on the wrong side of the coup that has happened, and you have to leave. Or it was war, or it was something else that have meant that people have suddenly to leave, escaping from your home country overnight. Maybe that members of your own family were killed, and you had to escape. It may be not quite as dramatic as that, but it may be that your secure job suddenly vanished through no fault of your own. For example, if you were a worker on an oil field in the North Sea at the moment, based in Aberdeen or in Scotland somewhere, your job just goes for absolutely no reason that you have any control over whatsoever. You've been doing your job brilliantly. But the Saudis have decided that they're going to flood the world market with oil and keep the price down, and therefore any of the oil that's taken out of the North Sea, it costs more to take out than you can sell it for. So the jobs have to go. Suddenly your secure job, your mortgage, everything else, lost. I'm trying to get you to think, has there been an occasion in your life when your situation is not that dissimilar from Joseph's? So I want you to come back to imagine being Joseph, stumbling, half dragged along behind a camel, enslaved. How would it feel? Well, it would feel terrible. You would feel completely abandoned. I mean, you've been betrayed by your brothers. Okay, you've been a pain in the neck as far as the brothers are concerned, but you never thought that they would actually sell you or even try to kill you. completely abandoned. Dad is, you know, no mobile phones. There's no way of contacting Dad. He's gone. That life has just disappeared. You're completely abandoned. Scared. He's only 17. But any of us would be scared in that. You have no idea. These people jabbering away in their language. You have no idea what's happening, where you're going. Completely lost. What would Joseph have been thinking about as he was forced to walk away from the only world he had known? The world that had given him so much, heading to the slave market in Egypt. Do you think he would be remembering the stories that his father had told about great-grandfather Abraham? How God had brought great-grandfather Abraham to the land of Canaan. Remember, he'd been told to go from Ur of the Chaldees. He'd come up and then eventually gone round the whole Fertile Crescent and come into Canaan. Do you think he would remember that Jacob, his dad, had told him that God had promised to great-grandfather Abraham that the land of Canaan would be given to Abraham and to his descendants forever? Do you think he'd remember how the story that Abraham had no legitimate son and a barren wife? He had other children by other wives, but his principal wife had no children. Do you think he'd remember how grandfather Isaac had been born when Abraham and Sarah were both old and grey? Do you think you might have wondered if those stories were true? He would have been taught to worship God by his father Jacob, but his temptation would be exactly the same as ours to say, where are you, God, in my troubles? Where are you when I need you? Why is this happening to me? It is always difficult in the middle of a disaster, of a spiritual attack, to remember that God is God. We know that it's hard for us to do that, to remember that God is God when everything suddenly seems to be going completely pear-shaped and turning upside down. It must have been even harder for Joseph because, of course, we have the whole Bible. Joseph is not even 3/4 of the way through the book of Genesis by the time Joseph is alive. We have all the promises of God. We have the Psalms, and we have the prophets, and we have all of the history of what God has done, and we have the story of Jesus and of Easter and the Calvary and Easter Day and resurrection and Pentecost and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then we've got 2,000 years of church history, and we've got a worldwide family of believers. And we're still tempted to doubt. Joseph didn't have any of that. He had what he had been raised with by his father, to worship the God who had called great-grandfather Abraham and had made a promise to great-grandfather Abraham that that land was going to be his. Joseph had none of the things that we have, and yet it does seem that he remained a believer. Look with me, just as we skip forward a little bit, chapter 39 and verse 9. The story, we'll think of it a bit more with Potiphar's wife. He refuses the advances of Potiphar's wife. And if we look at verse 9, he says at the end, "How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Or then in chapter 40 and verse 9, the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine." Verse 8. They said to him, "We have had dreams, there is no one to interpret them." Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" So he was remembering God. And then in chapter 41, 16 and 25, again before Pharaoh, interpretation belongs to God. God has revealed. And then in chapter 45 and verse 5, he's reporting to his brothers, "God sent me ahead." And so he remains a believer. And he is able to know, because he begins to see it, obviously, when he's in Potiphar's house, first of all, and then when he's in the prison, and then ultimately when he's before Pharaoh, that phrase that comes again and again, the Lord was with Joseph. He was aware of that, that though he was a slave, he was blessed in that household. Though he was in prison completely unfairly, he was blessed in the prison and in the management of the prison. Though he was dragged before Pharaoh as a slave, he was promoted to be the senior one in all of Egypt to look after the collection and then distribution of the food. He recognized that the Lord was with him, but it started with his continuing to honor God, shown in those hints, especially right back with Potiphar's wife. It will be a sin against God, quite apart from a sin against my master and everything else, for me to have a sexual relationship with you. So what was God doing in all of this process? Why this whole thing of Joseph being enslaved? Well, we're not told directly. The big backstory is that, of course, God is fulfilling his great promise. He's promised that Abraham is going to be given the land. He's promised Abraham that he will have descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky. And in the night sky, when there's no other light pollution, the stars are just, if you can count all the stars, then you'll be able to count your descendants. And Abraham believes that, even though Sarah is incapable of having children. And then the great promise happens, Isaac is born, and so on and so on. And it's all part of the process of building a great people who are going to be big enough to be able actually to conquer the land of Canaan in due course. That's the backstory, that's what we know. Isn't what Joseph would have known. So God is doing the backstory, his big plan is also working out, but what's happening to Joseph is that he is being refined. He's an arrogant so-and-so when he's 17. He thought it was his place to bring a bad report about his elder brothers to their father. You know, 17-year-old, these guys are 10 years more older than him, probably. And he's coming tittle-tattle to say, well, they didn't. It seems as though he's not being asked, he's just bringing that bad report. He's deliberately trying to set his father against them. A nasty piece of work. He's very unwise, Joseph. He has this great gift from God, and in some sense this prophetic vision is given that his brothers will come and worship him. And what we've been doing in the growth groups during this last week, and to a certain extent what we saw last week, but in the growth groups, having a chance to read the whole story, you actually see that on several occasions they worship him. They bow down before him. They do obeisance to him, just as it was said in the dream that they would do before they recognize who he is. They do that. And so the fulfillment of God's plan is absolutely there. But he's incredibly unwise, because he doesn't ask the God for wisdom about whether or not he should tell this dream. He just blurts it straight out. And again, sometimes we can have words from God, insight, things that are prophetic, not helpful immediately to speak them out. It's very important when we're receiving some sort of word from God to say, okay, help me to receive the revelation and then give me the interpretation of it. And then help me to apply it. Am I just to use this something to pray about? Is this something that I'm actually to do something with? All the time, be checking with God. No hint of Joseph doing any of that. He just blurts it out and makes the whole situation worse. He was impatient. He was wanting to be seen as great in the eyes of everyone else, and he was wanting to be seen as great immediately. And what God had to do was to teach him to be focused on God alone. He stripped away everything else. Now, Joseph would have known the equivalent of the promise that God makes to us, that he will never leave us or abandon us, that he will be with us always. But he has to learn that for himself. He has to learn that actually it's changing his whole perspective, which always has us at the center, and swapping to having God at the center. The verse in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. And that's a challenge to us always, because it's not instinctive for us to say, I've become a Christian, now it's God that matters. And it's right that we give testimony about how God has blessed us. And I was listening to a long testimony this week of someone whose life has been enormously blessed, and they had been willing to put God first in all the different circumstances and work hard, and had really, you know, and it was all expressed in terms of, I've been blessed. And they were full of thankfulness at the blessing that they had received. But actually, our Puritan ancestors, when asked what the chief purpose of being alive was about, it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is so countercultural in our world. Our world says, you know, become a Christian and be blessed. And it's right. God is he can open the floodgates of heaven, and he does bless us, and it is terrific. But we don't become Christians in order that God blesses us. We become Christians because God is true, and we then change our whole sort of focus, is that it's no longer me and mine and the things that I need and want, but God. And the promise of that verse, Matthew 6, verse 33, strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And that's always going to be a challenge for us. And it will be that bits that are selfish and self-centered and self-oriented, and Joseph was full of those things, have to be knocked off us if we are then going to be able to be useful for God. And it's painful. One of the books that I was reading about this talks about a guy who was a sculptor. And he regularly created things from blocks of stone. And one of his famous ones had been a brilliant statue of a horse. And so someone had said to him, you know, how do you see the horse in there? I said, well, I just start with a block of wood, and anything that's not part of a horse, I knock off. God is creating a horse out of the block of stone that is us. The bits that are not going to be part of the final horse, he's knocking off. It's painful. But he has a plan and purpose. That's what Joseph is also teaching us. He is Lord of all. And so even in the appalling circumstances, and some have had that, God is still there, still has purposes. The characteristics of being a Christian are going to involve submission to God. He is Lord. We sing it cheerfully. But it doesn't make it easy to submit to God. It's something that nobody is born submissive in that way. We need to learn how to submit and be obedient, trusting God, pleasing him before pleasing ourselves. Joseph had to learn patience. Remember how he was dead anxious that everybody should recognize him now as being the most important person in the whole household, even his father was going to worship him? He had to learn patience. And we'll see that coming back as another. You can't learn patience just... You can't sort of suddenly become patient without having been taught to be patient, which means having to wait for things. And that is so countercultural in our world. You know, we get frustrated if the computer takes just a tiny longer than it should do to connect to something. This is ridiculous. I've been waiting for all of 30 seconds and it hasn't quite gone through. We're completely incapable of learning patience. Our world wants instant coffee, it wants instant everything. We're not good at patience, but it's a great Christian quality. Humility, genuinely thinking that others are more important than we are. Endurance, keeping on going even when things are difficult. They're all things which is part of God's refining process, chipping off the bits that are not of the essence of who God wants us to be, in order to reveal and develop and grow the person that he does want us to be, the person that he's redeemed us to be. And that's going to be massively countercultural. The world is all about what we can have, more stuff, and have it immediately. The Christian kingdom is about recognizing that Jesus is Lord, wanting above all things that God is going to be glorified. That's the first call on our lives. That's the first thing. That's what seeking God first, seeking the kingdom of God first, is going to be. We are given great promises in the scriptures. Joseph clearly had some understanding that God was all around and God was with him. He knew the stories that had been told to Abraham and then passed down the line of the great promises that God had made. And the great promise for us would be something like, I am with you always, the final verses of Matthew's gospel. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, and by extension, he says to us. Or the great verse that comes in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, where God says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, in the midst of a Joseph-type experience, when everything has fallen apart seemingly instantly in one day, and when we woke up in the morning it seemed fine, and by the time we're allowed to sleep at night, it's become a disaster because of sickness, or because of employment, or because of financial stuff, or relationship difficulties, or a political coup, or whatever else it happens to be, the promises are still there. God is still God. He has promised that he is never going to leave us or forsake us. And therefore, are we willing to go on trusting, to go on obeying, to go on submitting, to go on believing, even when the circumstances around us are hard? That's the lesson that Joseph had to learn. That's why he had to go into the pit. That's what God was doing, refining him so that he is then a useful instrument in the Lord's hands. That's a great ambition for us, to be useful instruments. St. Stephen's, to be a bigger instrument, all of us working together, but each of us being a useful instrument in the Lord's hands for his glory, for the extension of his kingdom, that others might come to know the great truth that God is God and Jesus is God. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, these are, in a sense, we don't want the lessons of Joseph. We don't want to be refined when it's painful. We don't want to be taught to be patient and to endure and to submit and to be humble. We would rather be able to just have it all and have it immediately and say, yes, I'll give my 10% to you, Lord. But Father, you have bigger plans and bigger purposes, and you're not really concerned with stuff, you're concerned with people. You're not concerned with cash, you're concerned with character. And Father, you want to shape us and fashion us to become the people that you want us to be. You redeem us through Jesus' death on the cross, so we're fully forgiven, we're counted as righteous. But you want to transform us so that we become light in a world of darkness. And as we come together and coalesce to be lots of light together, so the world begins to see, others begin to become Christians. Lord, Father, we recognize it does require change in us, and change is always painful. We ask that you would help us to be those who trust, those who continue to obey, those who continue to praise even in times of difficulty. And Lord, we look forward to being increasingly effective and useful for you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.